Good morning. Am I on? Am I on now? Can you hear me now? No. So from time to time, what we like to do is have an interview where we allow somebody to kind of give their testimony through an interview format. And so this week, I'd like to do that. And our person, our interviewee, is going to be Peyton Williams. So if she would come on up. I've got my coffee cup, as any good talk show host would have. So I'm going to have Peyton sit down, and I'm going to take a seat. Good evening, Peyton. So Peyton and I go back a ways, and particularly here at Harvest, we used to have a Saturday night service, and back about, it's been a little over 5 years now, Peyton and her sister Morgan, they're twins, they were the two that I always had on Saturday night, and often I would have nobody but just the two of them, so we had a lot of conversations. And so I got to know her quite well, and that's been like 5 years. And now Peyton is graduating from high school, and so she feels very much like a daughter to me. I feel like my baby's graduating from high school, and so I call her Peytonio, but you're not allowed to do that, just so you know. She's Peytoni on Facebook, but her name is Peyton, actually. So anyway, I have some questions for Peyton, and my first question is, when did you come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior?
I don't know. Okay, so like most children, or not children, I heard the salvation message. That is like, close your eyes, repeat after me. I heard that at a very young age. And I took that to be what you needed to do in order to go to heaven, or what you needed to do in order to have good graces with God. And so I was that kid who sinned and repeated the salvation prayer all the time. And there was a disconnect between me and God. And whenever I sinned, I felt guilty. So there was like separation between me and God. But I would be like, okay, I'll say the prayer and it's fine. And then when I was 14, I remember one night I was incredibly overwhelmed with different things in life, mainly my parents' divorce. And I remember crying myself to sleep. And the next morning I woke up and I was overwhelmed with this incredible joy and this understanding that God is amazing. And I never could like claim that before. Like there's always some disconnect, but I woke up and I was like, but God is amazing. So when I was 14, that's when it...
I so relate to that moment of the light turning on, you might say. My next question, Peyton, is how has Harvest influenced your life?
Harvest has influenced my life in so many ways. I have grown up here, so I've been going here since I was 4 years old. And my mom has been involved in different ministries throughout the years. So I haven't just been a Sunday morning goer, and then like the rest of the week, I'm not at church. I was at church for different things all the time. And I'd say that growing up with the mentality to do more than just come to experience church, but also like being behind the scenes and like giving and interacting with the idea of being a servant and serving has been something that has really impacted me throughout the years, because I've spent so much time doing a little odds and ends or getting involved in different ministries. So being at Harvest throughout the years has really instilled a sense of servanthood in me.
Okay, so sermon. Great. Okay, next question then. So where do you serve now, and how has serving God affected your life?
Awana just ended. But I have been serving in Awana for 5 years. I've been a lead teacher for 3 years, but a helper for 2 of those 5 years. And leading in Awana taught me a lot, or has taught me a lot. I love children, and it has been such an amazing experience to give God to children, because children are at an interesting stage where they understand so much, and it's so amazing to see what kids can comprehend. But Awana has helped me figure out how to reach children with God. Awana. And then we have Not a Fan, which just ended last week. But that is our Sunday night youth group. And I stepped up as a peer leader this year. And that has been such an amazing experience, because I have had the opportunity to influence my peers and also lead spiritual discussion. And what else am I involved in?
We missed this first service. The Starbucks study.
On Tuesday nights, we have a Bible study at Starbucks. It is just a bunch of teens getting together to fellowship and relate and immerse themselves in the Word of God. And it is a beautiful thing, and I love it so much. Cece and Sarah started this thing up in August. And we've been leading this throughout the past few or couple of months. And that has been impactful because they're my peers, and influencing them and having spiritual discussion is something that, quite beautiful. What else am I involved in? Worship. I started doing that like 3 months ago. And I have watched the worship team for like 10 years, maybe. Yeah, probably 10 years. I've like gone to their practices and stuff because my mom has been involved in it. But then 3 months ago, I got involved in it, and it has been such a wonderful experience, and I am constantly challenged in my way of worship, and like how I go about that. Those things.
You know what else? We have a fall and a winter retreat every year, and Peyton has handled the food for that for the last 3 years, so that's like 6 or 7. So anyway, appreciate that. Thanks again. So next question. What would you like to say about your relationship with God, and what difference has it made in your life?
I think my relationship with God is, I think what I most appreciate about my relationship with God is that it is a relationship. Like, it is a real thing. It is like a continuous thing that is, myself immersed in the Holy Spirit through my day-to-day walk with life, and with God. God is real to me. God is real to me. And I'd say that when God is real to you, that changes your whole perspective of day-to-day things or whatever situations or circumstances that are going on in your life. And my relationship with God has filled me with purpose and with hope and a reason for living, I guess, that is like bigger than myself. Did I answer the question?
For the most part.
Yeah.
Okay. I've seen God work in your life in so many ways. So, yeah, no, I think you did. Next question. So we're going on this Cambodian, or this trip to Cambodia, and I'm wondering, are you excited about that?
Oh, yeah.
I'm curious as to why, what excites you most about this trip?
So maybe 2 years ago, I really struggled with understanding God's love, or understanding it specifically towards me, because I didn't connect with the emotion. Like, I understood the knowledge, but not the emotion. And then over the past 2 years, that has clicked more and more, and it is so real to me. But going to Cambodia, there is love there, and love is a universal thing. But in Cambodia, it's 95% Buddhist. So they don't really have like a God, like the reason for love is because God, or like the biggest sacrifice, like loving sacrifice, comes from God giving up his own son to save us sinners, crazy human people. But I look forward to going to Cambodia and loving the people there, but pointing the love that I am giving them towards God, like the God that we serve, and the God who is real, and the God who created us and breathes life into us. Yeah.
Okay, last question, Peyton. What would you recommend to other teens?
I'd say get out there and seek God. I don't know. I feel like us as teenagers are very naive to how much we need God. Or not even teenagers, but like we all have this sense of just like not being able to comprehend how much we need God, but we need God. So I would encourage any teens in here to go after God in a way where you best connect. Challenge yourself to find God, because God is real and we need God.
So it's been absolutely awesome to have Peyton in my group for the last 5 years, and it's a sad moment. She's going to be graduating. So anyway, I just want to appreciate you, Peyton, and everybody want to maybe give her a hand clap for doing an interview. Thank you very much. And so Phil's going to be speaking with us this week, and so he'll be bringing the message, and so take it away, Phil. Appreciate it. And then the youth, we're going to be meeting still. If you, we're going to have our time, so we're leaving now. So we're
okay.
Okay.
Yeah, you've heard it for the last couple of weeks about this trip to Cambodia. We've been supporting Transform Asia for a number of years there, Seton Lee, and we're going to have a team of about 8 or 9 people that are going to go and spend 3 weeks in ministry in Cambodia, primarily at a camp for kids that will have about 200 kids from Phnom Penh, almost all of them Buddhist, who will be coming, that our teens and the 3 adults that are going along will have an opportunity to minister to. You can imagine it's going to take about $20,000 to get this team to the field. The people that are going are going to raise half of that. But the challenge for us as a church is to raise the other half above and beyond our regular giving. See, this is not a deal where we say, okay, let me take what I was going to give and redirect it to here. That doesn't help, because... But what we're asking is for us to go all in and raise another $10,000 that'll put this team on the field for 3 weeks. You're going to be seeing more about our missionaries as we go along in the days ahead. A lot of people didn't know that we supported missionaries. We do. And we've got 3 groups that are ministering in Africa, the Crisis Pregnancy Center right here in Brighton, and then Transform Asia. So exciting opportunity for this group of folks to experience 100 degree temperatures with 140% humidity. So, you know, it's there we go. But we're glad you're here this morning. We hope if you're visiting that you've been made to feel welcome. I would encourage you, if you're a member or regular attender, take the opportunity at the end of the service to spend some time getting to know people that you don't know or don't know well. Introduce yourself. I've gotten over the embarrassment of having to ask for people's names 5, 6, 8, 10 times just because it takes that long to stick anymore. But take that opportunity and get to know folks. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we begin this morning. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have now to spend some time in your word. And I pray that you would challenge us and encourage us as we look into what you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When I spoke on January 1st, we looked at the first two of the 7 sign miracles that the Apostle John records in his gospel. We saw that miracles are a part of each of the 4 gospels. Matthew recorded 21, Mark 20, and Luke 21 as well. But in his gospel, John only mentions specifically 7 miracles. He talks about other signs and wonders that Jesus did and that many believed in his name as they observed those. But the 7 he identifies would seem to indicate a careful selection and an emphasis on the message associated with the miracle rather than the miracle itself. You know, I think often as believers, we lose sight of just who Jesus is. We lose that sense of awe and majesty that we ought to have as we look at the one who is God's Son. He is God the Son. He is the exact representation of the Father. He is the one who took on human flesh to be our Savior. He is the one before whom we will fall on our faces in worship and adoration throughout eternity. And so I believe that John chose these miracles to remind us just who we're seeing as the central figure in the miracles that he details for us. I think there are 3 things that we should remember as we look at these miracles. First, that each of these events is a situation that needs the God who is continuously active in the world to break his usual pattern and do something extraordinary. Secondly, we should know that we're not just reading a story. We're reading the testimony of an eyewitness describing God in action in every case. And then third, we need to remember the purpose for which John recorded these miracles. And he tells us that clearly in John chapter 20, verse 31, when he says, "These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you may have life in his name." The first miracle that we looked at in January was the marriage feast in Cana that's detailed in John chapter 2. And we saw in that miracle that Jesus is the Lord over time. As between the time those water pots were filled to the brim and they dipped into them and took them to the master of the feast, what was in those pots changed from water into wine, and Scripture tells us it was the best wine. The second miracle we looked at was the healing of the nobleman's son that's detailed in John chapter 4. And we saw demonstrated in that miracle that Jesus is Lord over space and time. And if you remember, the nobleman's son that needed healing was miles away. And the nobleman who had come wanted Jesus to come. And Jesus simply said, "Go, your son is healed." Didn't have to go. And we saw that the nobleman had such faith in what Jesus said that he didn't hurry home. He took his time. And when he gets there, he finds that at the very time that Jesus has said, "Your son is healed," that he began to get better. And so this morning, we remember that Jesus is Lord over space and distance, and that wherever we are, he is near, and he's aware of our situation and our circumstance. But as we look at the third miracle this morning, we see Jesus as Lord over the hopeless and the helpless situation. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 5, if you would, or turn your attention to the screens. One of the things that Paul said to Timothy is, pay attention to the public reading of Scripture. And so let's read this passage aloud together as we proceed. And this is not just me reading. I'm asking you to please join in. This morning, first service, I wasn't sure whether everybody was asleep as we did this or not, but here we go. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Pick up your pallet and walk." Like the previous miracle that we looked at, the nobleman's son, there are three main characters in this passage of Scripture. The first, and again the most important, is our Lord himself. Second is the infirm man, and third are the Pharisees. We have no idea how much time has passed between the healing of the nobleman's son and this miracle, but we do know that the scene has changed. Jesus is no longer in Cana. He's now in Jerusalem at the Pool of Bethesda, to be specific, and that was about 67 miles between those two locations. The Pool of Bethesda, or the place or house of mercy, due to the cures that were taking place there, was near to a gate in the wall around Jerusalem called the Sheep Gate, which is the gate through which the sheep came for sacrifice, so it was close to the temple. It was a large double pool surrounded by colonnades on four sides, with a fifth colonnade that separated the northern and southern pools. And there were porches on the sides of the pools that were filled with people who were sick, blind, lame, and paralyzed. We need to remember that this is a place where people had seen miracles take place. The text describes that there were a series of things, events that happened in miracles. When an angel would come down, stir up the waters, and whenever that happened, we understand from the text it was not a generalized healing of problems. It was specific to the patient who was the first one to step into the water after the water had been stirred up. We've heard of waters that seem to have medicinal value. But what water's ever been known to instantaneously cure a single disease? Whoever's heard of water curing all or even the most diverse diseases, blindness, paralysis, the lame? Whoever heard of it only being done at a certain time and doing it only for the first person who stepped into the water? Any of the peculiarities with this would have proclaimed the supernatural character of the cure. Our text defines a certain man. We don't know his name. We don't know anything about his background. We don't know about his family. All we know is that he had an infirmity that kept him from walking, and he had been coming to the Pool of Bethesda for 38 years. You know, that's almost half my lifetime. For some of you younger folks, it may be two-thirds of your lifetime that this man had been coming to the pool. And so the question is, why did Jesus choose him from among all the people that were around the pool? And I think the only answer that makes sense to us is simply this: God's sovereign grace. In the Father's timing, this was the time, the place, and the way he would heal this man, and as he did, glorify his son. We read in verse 6 that Jesus asked the man a question. Do you want to be well? Think about that question. No doubt this man had just about lost all hope. Think about living with the disappointment day after day. What kind of question is that? Do you want to get well? Our initial response, if we're dealing with a long-term illness or chronic pain or cancer or any number of debilitating issues, is, of course. But let's not be so quick to think that that's the only answer to that question. Perhaps some would respond no. You know, Jesus never made the assumption that people wanted to get well, and neither should we. Let's face it. Perhaps there are some who would prefer to live with their disability because the thought of having to work for a living or face life without the disability is frightening. This man made his living by begging. If he was made whole, he'd have to work for a living, not train for any vocation at that point. Perhaps he'd become accustomed to being pitied, and he'd have to go it alone. You know, this can apply to spiritual healing as well. The alcoholic fears what life might be without the bottle. The drug addict leans on the fast fix. The glutton fears the dietary restrictions. The sensual person doesn't want to give up the pornography. The unfaithful husband doesn't want to give up his lover. The man in prison isn't sure he wants his freedom and the responsibility that goes with that. And if you've ever seen the movie Shawshank Redemption, you've seen that played out. Do you want to get well is a hard question. Well, why did Jesus ask the question? Later on in the text, it seems to imply that the man's illness was from the chastening hand of God because of the man's sinful behavior. We know that not all illness is because of sin. But here it may well have been the case, because Jesus cautions him, sin no more, lest something worse come upon you. We see that the man answered the Lord in words that reflected his hopeless condition. He tells Jesus with piteous simplicity how fruitless all his efforts to be cured have been. You can hear in his response how hopeless and all but helpless he is. He hasn't quite lost all hope, because time after time, year after year, he returns to the pool only to be tantalized when someone else is the first into the water, and yet he hasn't given it up as a lost cause. He might get nothing by staying. He might go to his grave before he got into the pool. But if he didn't stay, he knew he'd never get anything. And so when Jesus came, there he is, waiting his turn. And his perseverance was rewarded. Jesus said, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately he was made well. And we can all agree, what a miracle. Who could imagine the joy in Jerusalem that day? Surely everyone should be rejoicing and praising God for what he'd done. Perhaps yes, perhaps no. I'm sure there were some who knew the man who rejoiced with him, but there were also the Pharisees. And we take a look at their reaction as the religious leaders of the day. If you're a rigid legalist like the Pharisees, you're more concerned that the miracle was done on earth. And that alone made it worthy of condemnation. Churches today don't have an official group called the Pharisees, but truth be told, they can be found in every evangelical congregation in the world. They rob you of joy, strength, enthusiasm, and always put a damper on a time that ought to be characterized by spiritual celebration. I don't know about you, but Pharisees make me tired. I don't like being around them. One author says of legalists, great principles were lost to sight in the mass of petty details. Jesus put it this way, You strain at gnats and swallow camels. These men saw the former cripple walking, carrying his bed, maybe doing a Jewish folklore dance as he went down the street. For the first time in 38 years, he's walking, and all they can say is, "Hey, fella, put that sleeping bag down. What are you doing walking around? Don't you know it's the Sabbath?" I'm reminded of a story I heard about an old cowboy who, because of age and an accumulation of injuries over the years, was no longer able to meet the demands of that life. He had moved into town with his daughter. And the first Sunday he was there, he went to church. He was dressed in clean, pressed jeans and a white pressed cowboy shirt. Sat at the end of the pew, about five rows from the back. He opened his Bible, he read, he bowed his head, and talked in a low voice. The next week, same thing. Week after that, same thing. Same dress, same pew, same actions. After the service on that third Sunday, one of the leaders in the church approached the man and, during the course of the conversation, mentioned his routine of opening his Bible and bowing his head. The old cowboy told him he was talking to God. "Do you do that often?" the church leader asked. "Oh, all the time," replied the old man. "When I was out on the range on my horse, I always talked to God." "Did he answer you?" the church leader asked. "Yes, all the time," was the reply. "Well," the lay leader asked, "the next time you talk to him, would you ask him what the appropriate dress is for someone at church?" The old cowboy assured him he would and left. Next week he was back. Same outfit, same routine. After the service, the lay leader approached him and asked if he'd had a chance to talk to God in the past week about what to wear to church. The old man replied that he had. "Well, what did he say?" the church leader asked. The old man replied, "He said he didn't know since he'd never been here before." S. Lewis Johnson, the late conservative pastor and theologian, wrote, "When legalism invades, nothing is left but cramped, dull, listless, somber profession. The truth is betrayed, and the name of our Lord becomes a synonym for a gloomy killjoy." The response of the Pharisees, the legalists, to the miracle of Jesus was to persecute and seek to kill him because he had performed the miracle on the Sabbath. Jesus could simply have tucked his hands in his robe and walked away, but he didn't do that. He reproved them with truth, the truth that he and the Father were united as one person in what was being done. We see in verses 16 to 18 of our text, "For this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working.' For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making him equal with God." What a tragic response to the grace of God. Let's resolve that we'll be people of joy and rejoicing in his goodness and grace. Let's not bind people who don't know the Lord or ourselves with human traditions. Let's teach them about the glorious liberty that we have as sons and daughters of God who have been set free from bondage, and then make sure that we live our lives that way. The Christian liberty enables us to serve the Lord with great power and freedom. It's found in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and trains us to live a sober, godly, and righteous life in light of his soon return. It's this grace that trains us to leave ungodliness and unrighteousness. And it's this grace that's so liberating that it ought to make every one of us who are spiritual paralytics dance with joy. Let's praise God for his amazing grace and then share it with someone as God opens the door for us to do so. You know, as we look at who Jesus is and we think about him, one of the great things, the only thing that distinguishes Christianity from everything else, is that we have a relationship, not a religion. You know, as we look at our lives, the first thing we see there, and we know this, all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. That was us, even when we knew the Lord. Our lives were characterized. We could not meet God's standard. That's kind of bad news. Because it says nothing that we can do is enough. You know, that's the person who wants to get into heaven by works. How do they know when they've ever done enough? Goes on, the bad news gets worse. The wages of sin is death. Now, what are wages? Wages is something we work for. We're paid for what we've done. So we've sinned, we're paid with death. So bad news gets worse. But God doesn't leave it there, does he? We see the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. That's good news. It really is. And it gets better. Christ died for us even while we were still sinners. You know, the great thing about coming to trust in Christ is that the conflict between us and God ends. Romans tells us that as long as we don't know Christ, we are enemies of God, and there's conflict. Then it says, as soon as we trust Christ, there's no more condemnation. That enemy relationship goes away, and what we're in is a relationship that says, you're part of the family. You're a son, you're a daughter. You don't have to worry about that any longer. Romans 10:9 tells us what we need to do to become part of the family of God. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him, Jesus, from the dead, you will be saved. It doesn't say you might be. It says you will be saved at that point in time. And the great news is, it's forever. There's nothing you can do to keep it because God keeps it. And so as we pray this morning, I'm just going to invite you, if you have never trusted Christ, just acknowledge to him that you're a sinner, that you need him, that you want him to be in your life, and that as he comes in, your desire is to live for him today and from this day forward. Let's pray.